And today we're going to be bringing the concluding message on acceptable worship, John chapter 4. And let's begin reading there with verse 19. John chapter 4, verse 19. John 4, verse 19. The woman saith unto him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when you shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship you know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. The woman saith unto him, I know that Messiah is cometh, who is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things. Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. Now let me take just for a moment to remind you of what we've covered in this brief series. I pointed out the fact that it is our duty and our obligation to worship. That secondly, that God is not indifferent to our worship, because there are many passages in the Bible where he says, I hate, I despise, I will not have your offerings and your sacrifices. And then I pointed out how that worship is a matter of divine revelation. That is, that we must worship him according to the Word of God. And then I pointed out how that real acceptable worship is a direct fruit of the person and work of Jesus Christ. Then we looked at the proper object of worship. We saw that we must worship the one true and the living God, but not just God in a general theistic sense, but the God who has revealed himself as the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ in the mystery of the Godhead, and the Father of believers in the marvels of his grace. And then thirdly, I pointed out how we must worship God who is in and of himself spirit. He says God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. So having covered the proper person or the proper object of worship, then we went to the proper sphere of worship. And I showed you how that we must worship in spirit and in truth. Now as we worship in spirit, it's not only that we worship in the Holy Spirit, but we also worship with our spirits. David said, Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. So our spirits are to be involved. And then we looked at worship in truth. And I said, as we worship in truth, we must, number one, have due respect to the Word of God in general. That is, everything that the Bible teaches us about God. And then secondly, we must have particular respect to the Word of God incarnate. That is, how Jesus Christ has revealed himself as God. Jesus Christ said, I am the truth. And of course, without him, there is no truth. He said, I am the truth, the life, and the way, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me. So God has given his full and final revelation in Jesus Christ. Now, as Jesus Christ in John chapter 4 evangelized this woman, you'll remember the woman was always concerned with where we ought to worship. And our Lord was concerned more with how we should worship. Now, the Bible tells us that true worship, of course, is not only in spirit, but also in truth. Now, as I've been preaching and teaching, I hope you've gotten the idea that it is proper and it certainly is acceptable that we may worship God anywhere at any time. Lest, however, some begin to think that simply because we now may worship God anywhere at any time, that there is no need for public worship, I want to show you a principle from the Scripture. I want to show you what I'm going to call simply the place of acceptable worship. You see, unhappily, there has been many, many ideas floating around this country and around Christianity in particularly that are really foreign to what you and I would call the biblical truth when it comes to acceptable worship. Now, it is true that I can worship God while I'm out in a boat fishing. Why can I do that? Because God is spirit. And I may worship God there. I may worship God while I'm out in the field hunting. And I do that. because God is spirit and I may worship Him there. I may worship God in my study. I may worship God in my bedroom. I may worship God at my work. But now let me ask you, just simply because we may worship God wherever we are, does that mean that there is no specific place for public worship? And the answer is absolutely no. And what has happened in this country is so many people have become uninterested, unconcerned about what you and I would know as public worship. So what I want to do today is I want to establish from scriptures that there certainly is a need for public worship. And I want to show you from the Bible that wherever God peculiarly and particularly manifested Himself, there He was always worshipped in a public and a special manner. I'm going to show you this principle from the Old Testament and also from the New Testament. So let's look in our Bibles, if you would please, to the book of Genesis chapter 12. And we'll look at several passages in the Old Testament before we ever get to the New Testament. Now, let me just point out what happened in Genesis chapter 12. Look, if you would please, at verses 7 and 8. Genesis 12, beginning there with verse 7. The Bible says, "And the Lord appeared unto Abram and said, Unto thy seed will I give this land. And there builded he an altar unto the Lord who appeared unto him. And he removed from thence unto a mountain on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent, having Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he builded an altar unto the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord." Now what did God do? God has revealed himself in a particular and in a peculiar way to Abram. And so Abram then turned around and builded an altar. That is, here was a public act, a public witness, a public testimony, a public manifestation of the fact that he is now worshiping God in an open and in a public manner. If you look in Genesis 13, beginning there with verse 3. "And he went on his journeys from the south even to Bethel, unto the place where his tent had been at the beginning between Bethel and Ai, unto the place of the altar which he had made there at the first, and there Abram called on the name of the Lord." Now, in Abram's travels, he certainly worshipped God in his tent. There's no two ways about that. He probably worshipped God as he walked in the fields. But what he always did was come back to that one place where God peculiarly and particularly manifested himself, and there he worshipped God. Look in Genesis 13, beginning there with verse 14. Genesis 13, verse 14. "Now the Lord said unto Abram, after that Lot was separated from him, Lift up now thine eyes and look from the place whence thou art northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. And I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed be numbered. Arise, walk through the land, and the length of it, and the breadth of it, for I will give it unto thee. Then Abram removed his tent and came and dwelt in the plain of Mamre, which is in Hebron, and built there an altar unto the Lord." Now, what had God done? God once again revealed himself to Abram. And Abram once again built a public testimony and gave public worship to the one true and the living God. Look in Genesis chapter 21. I want to show you that this principle was continued throughout Scripture. Notice as Genesis chapter 21. And look, if you would please, at verse 28. Genesis 21, verse 28. "And Abram set 7 ewe lambs of the flock by themselves. And Abimelech said unto Abraham, What mean these 7 ewe lambs which thou hast set by themselves? For he said, For these 7 ewe lambs shalt thou take of my hand, that they may be a witness unto me that I have digged this well. Wherefore he called that place Beersheba, because there they swear both of them. Thus made a covenant at Beersheba. Then Abimelech rose up and Phicol, his chief captain of his host, and they returned to the land of the Philistines. And Abraham planted a grove in Beersheba and called there on the name of the everlasting God. And Abram sojourned in the Philistines' land many days. Now, by the way, the word grove here would refer to a group of trees. It certainly is not the Asherah. It certainly is not the sex goddess of the Canaanites. But here, once again, God had blessed him in a particular and a public way. And once again, Abraham turns around and builds a public testimony for God's honor and God's glory. Look in Genesis 22, beginning there with verse 9. And of course, you know the story how Abraham is about to offer up Isaac. And by the way, let me just show you something that I think is absolutely wonderful and beautiful. Look at verse 6. Abraham, you know, has been commanded to offer his son Isaac. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac, his son. That's pictorial of Christ basically carrying his own cross. Now watch. And he took the fire in his hand and a knife, which is once again a picture of the wrath of God. And they went both of them together. And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father and said, My father? And he said, Here am I, my son. And he said, Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Now I want you to note verse 8. And Abraham said, My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together. Now I want you to note carefully what the Bible does not say in verse 8. The Bible does not say that God will provide for himself. What's the Bible say? God will provide himself. And that's exactly what God did when he gave the Lord Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ is God manifest in the flesh. Now watch. Verse 9, And they came to the place which God told him of, and Abraham built an altar there, and laid the wood in order, and bound Isaac his son, and laid him upon the altar of wood. Notice verse 10. And Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord called on him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. He said, Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing that thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said today, In the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. And the angel of the Lord called on Abraham out of heaven the second time, and said, By myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing, and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of heaven, and the sand which is upon the seashore, and they shall possess the gate of his enemies. Thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in thy seed shall all nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. Now, what did Abraham do? Abraham went ahead and offered that ram upon the altar. Note, if you would, please, God once again revealed himself there, and once again, God was worshipped there. Look in Genesis 28. Genesis 28, and notice, if you would, please, verse 16 and 17. Genesis 28, verses 16 and 17. Here is Jacob, where God appeared to him in a dream. And Jacob awaked out of his sleep and said, Surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not. And he was afraid and said, How dreadful is this place! This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. And Jacob rose up early in the morning and took the stone that he had put for his pillows and set it up for a pillar and poured oil upon the top of it. And he called the name of that place Bethel. But the name of that city was called Luz at first. And Jacob vowed a vow, saying, and note if you would, here he sets up this pillar, he pours oil upon it. What is he doing? God has revealed himself to him, and now Jacob is worshiping God in this open, particular, and peculiar way. And by the way, after Jacob came back out of the land where he had gone to get his wives, out of the land of Laban, where did God tell him to go? go back to Bethel, to the very place where God first appeared unto him. And that's exactly what he did. Look in Genesis 35 and verse 1. Genesis 35, verse 1. And God said unto Jacob, Arise, go up to Bethel, and dwell there. And make thee an altar unto God that appeared unto thee when thou fleddest from the face of Esau thy brother. So once again, God revealed himself there. God is to be publicly honored and publicly worshipped there. Now, let me show you one other. Note, if you would please, in the book of Joshua, chapter 5. Joshua chapter 5. I'm sure you're familiar with this passage. Joshua chapter 5. Notice, if you would please, verse 13. The children of Israel are in the land of Canaan. They're about to attack Jericho. Verse 13 of Joshua 5. And it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there was stood a man over against him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went unto him and said unto him, Art thou for us or for our adversaries? And he said, Nay, but as captain of the host of the Lord am I now come. This was nothing more than a Christophany, that is a pre-incarnate appearing of Christ in the Old Testament. Watch, and Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship, and said unto him, What saith my Lord unto his servant? And the captain of the Lord's host said unto Joshua, Loose thy shoe from off thy foot, for the place whereon thou standest is holy. And Joshua did so. So note, if you would, when God revealed himself in a peculiar and a particular manner, there he was always worshipped publicly. Now, this is a concept that is given us not only in the Old Testament, but also in the New Testament as well. For instance, if you look in your Bibles to the book of Luke chapter 5. The book of Luke chapter 5. And here's an incident that occurred. Let's begin reading there with verse 5, or verse 4. Luke 5, verse 4. Now, when he had left speaking, he said unto Simon, Launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a draught. And Simon answered and said unto him, Master, we toil all night and have taken nothing. Nevertheless, at thy word, I will let down the net. When they had done this, they enclosed a great multitude of fishes, and their net brake. And they beckoned unto their partners who were in the other ship, and that they should come and help them. And they came and filled both the ships, so that they began to sink. Now that's a catch. When Simon Peter saw it, look, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, Depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. What did he do? He fell down and worship. Now, turn in your Bibles to John chapter 20. I hope everyone knows this story, because Jesus has appeared to his disciples, but Thomas was not there. You know, I've always said one of the reasons I want to make sure that I'm in church is because if the Lord does something, I want to be there when he does it. You start missing, and then you start missing the blessings of God. But anyhow, in John chapter 20, our Lord had appeared to his disciples, and Thomas was not there. And when the other disciples told Thomas, Look, the Lord has appeared to us, and Thomas said, Except I see the holes in his hand and put my finger there, and unless I see the hole in his side and put my hand there, I will not believe. Well, look what happens. John chapter 20, verse 26. And after 8 days again, his disciples were within and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, Peace be unto you. Then said he to Thomas, Reach hither thy finger and behold my hands. Reach hither thy hand and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless but believing. Watch. And Thomas answered and said unto him, My Lord. And my God. Did Thomas ever reach for those holes? Oh no. What did he do? He fell down and worshipped. May I just simply remind you, without asking you to turn there, of Revelation chapter 1. John was exiled on the Isle of Patmos. And you remember how he turned about and saw one covered with a golden girdle. His hair was white as wool, he said. His face was as the brightness of the sun. And John said, when I saw him, I what? I fell at his feet as one dead. What did he do? He worshipped. Now, whenever and wherever there was a peculiar or particular manifestation of God, God was always there, worshipped publicly and formally, openly. Now, do you remember the tabernacle? Do you remember the temple? Let me ask you a question. Why did Old Testament worship center around the tabernacle, and later on it centered around the temple? May I tell you why? Because don't you remember that Shekinah glory and that cloud that led the children of Israel by day in the pillar of a cloud, by night as a pillar of fire? Do you remember when the tabernacle was set up, what happened? The Shekinah glory descended on that tabernacle, and there in the Holy of Holies, God peculiarly and particularly manifested Himself. There was where He was publicly and openly worshipped. Years later, when the temple was built in 1 Kings chapter 8, when the priests were in there ministering, the Shekinah glory came down in such a great power and great wonder, the priests had to withdraw themselves. They could not even stand there. Now, why was there temple worship? Because there God particularly and peculiarly manifested Himself there. Now, I've already mentioned this problem, but I'm going to mention it again because it is so common. What happened in the Old Testament was this. Because God peculiarly and particularly manifested Himself in the tabernacle and then later on in the temple, people began to think that that was where God was. That the tabernacle or the temple contained God, or that God was there exclusively and totally and completely. And therefore, God had to cry out against that. Go back in your Bibles, Isaiah 66. I read this passage as we dealt with the spirituality of God. But look in Isaiah 66, if you would please, and notice verses 1 and 2 particularly. Isaiah 66, notice if you would please, verse 1. Isaiah 66, verse 1. Thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where's the house that you built unto me, and where's the place of my rest? Now look what he said. For all those things hath mine hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord. But to this man will I look, even him that is of poor and of a contrite heart, and that trembleth at my word. Now what does God say? The heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. If the earth is God's footstool, all the materials on earth cannot make a house that would contain God. He fills the heavens and He fills the earth. And so consequently, some of these Israelites said, well, since God has peculiarly and particularly manifested Himself in the temple, then that's where God is. No. It's true that is a particular and a peculiar manifestation of God, but that is not where God is. God is everywhere at once in the totality of His being. It is true that God does not dwell in tabernacles and temples made by hands. There is no tabernacle, there is no temple. Let me put this in modern day terminology. There is no church building that can contain God. But just because God cannot be contained in one particular place does not mean that He does not peculiarly and particularly manifest Himself in a peculiar or particular place. Now, what am I talking about? Well, where in the world does God peculiarly and particularly manifest Himself today? And the answer is in His gathered people. Look in your Bibles, if you would please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Now, I went over this passage with you a number of months ago, but I still want to point this out in light of what I'm teaching and preaching today. Notice 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And here are some verses that so many people have taken out of context. But if you look in verse 16, 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16, the Apostle Paul writes, "Know you not that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are." Now, let me just stop right there. If you want to find out that our bodies are the personal temple of God, then you would need to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. But when you get to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, this has nothing to do with individual Christians. This has to do with the gathered together of the people of God. It has to be the gathering of the saints of God. Notice, if you would please, what the Apostle Paul says in verse 9. He begins to make a distinction. He says, "For we," and he's talking about the ministers or the pastors, he says, "For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building." So it makes that distinction. He makes the distinction even further up when he talks about who is Paul, who is Apollos, but ministers by whom you believed. So here's the distinction. He says, you are God's husbandry. You are God's building. And then he tells how he has laid the foundation, and let any other man or any other minister take heed how he builds their own. And then when you come down to verse 16, he maintains that distinction. He says, "Know ye not," he's still talking to the people of God, "know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you?" So what is he saying? He is saying that the assembly of the saints are the temple of God. And may I remind you what the Greek word for temple is here? I told you in time past there's two Greek words. The first one is hieron, which refers to the temple in general. But the second one is naos, which refers to the Holy of Holies. So he says, you are, in this instance, the Holy of Holies. You are the naos of God. So where in the world does God today peculiarly and particularly manifest himself? And the answer is in the assembly of the saints. He says, you are the temple of God. That's why he said, if any man destroy that temple, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. I have no right to try to destroy the assembly of the saints. And if you're gathered here and you try to destroy the assembly of the saints, you've got real problems yourself. Can you imagine what is going to happen to these bureaucrats and these government officials who are trying to, quote unquote, to close down the church of Jesus Christ? I've got news for you. There's an interesting study, without me getting into it, and I'm certainly not in favor of Roman Catholicism by any stretch of the imagination. But a study was done when Henry VIII, of course, became King of England. And he then began the Anglican Church. And he became the head of the Anglican Church. He then stole a lot of the land that belong, quote unquote, to the Catholic monasteries and monks. He stole that land and gave it to a lot of his lords. And a study was done on the descendants of the recipients of those lands. Oh, you talk about curse after curse after curse. And early deaths, it is unbelievable once you read the study. And all he did was take from what you and I would basically call a pagan group because of all of their superstition. And especially back when Henry VIII became the King of England. How much worse will it be when someone then attacks the true church, the true believers, and tries to destroy the assembly of the saints? You follow what I'm saying? Let me show you. Look in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. Once again, here's a passage that I'm sure you're absolutely familiar with. Matthew 18. Notice, if you would please, beginning there with verse 15. Here's a biblical way to resolve problems, and I'm not going to get into that right now, but here's what God says. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. Now, if you've got a problem with a brother, what are you to do? You're to go to him privately. Very first thing. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained a brother. Verse 16, but if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two or more than in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. Well, that's another step. Verse 17, but if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it to the church. That's another step. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. That's another step, because that's church discipline. Now watch what he says. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatsoever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say unto you, that if any two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done of them of my Father who is in heaven. Why? For where two or three are gathered together in my name, help me out, there I am in the midst of them. Where does God peculiarly and particularly manifest himself? And the answer is in the assembly of the saints. That's why he said in 1 Peter 2 and verse 5 that you as living stones are built up into a holy priesthood. Now, I want to just give you a little comparison to try to enable you to understand how the Old Testament and the New Testament basically work together. Let's take David for a moment. Everyone knows that King David was classified and called a man after God's own heart. But you also remember that King Saul chased David over and over in the wilderness. He tried to kill him. For months on end, David was chased by King Saul. Now, let me ask you, could David be a faithful saint and a faithful Israelite if he just limited his devotion and his worship to the prayer closet? And the answer, I hope you see, is no. Why? Because God had particularly and peculiarly revealed himself in the tabernacle. And there was where God was also to be publicly worshipped. Now, watch carefully. When Saul was chasing David, could David get to the tabernacle for public worship? What's the answer? No. If he went back there, Saul would kill him. Now, I want you to turn in your Bibles to Psalm 84. I want you to look carefully at this psalm that was written by David. It's one of the most beautiful, one of the most touching psalms in the whole psaltery. Notice Psalm 84. David says, "How amiable are thy tabernacles, O Lord of hosts." That is, how lovable, how gracious, how beautiful are thy tabernacles, O Lord of hosts. Now look what David says. "My soul longeth, yea, even fainteth, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God." Now, here David is being chased by Saul. He can't get to the tabernacle. Does David worship God in the wilderness? Yes. Does David worship God in his tent? Yes. Is that sufficient for David? No. He says, my soul longeth, yea, even fainteth for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh crieth out for the living God. Now look what he says. Yea, the sparrow hath found a house, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young, even thine altars, O Lord of hosts, my God and my King and my God. Blessed are they that dwell in my house. They will still be praising thee. What is David saying? David said, God, I envy those little sparrows. Why, those little sparrows, they can go into the holiest of holies. They can make their nest there. They can be there whenever they want to. I'm cut off. I can't be there. I think it's so wonderful. I like to go in these Lowe's building supplies, and I look up, here's little sparrows flying everywhere. I think, man, they've got it made. They've got central heat and air, you know, they got food everywhere. Well, that's what David was saying about the tabernacle. He said, man, these sparrows and these swallows, they can get in there anytime they want to. But I'm cut off from it. I can't get there. He said, my heart and my flesh cry out. I long to be where God is worshipped publicly. I long to be with God's people, where they're worshiping Him openly. Now, can I worship God in my closet? Yes. Can I worship God while I'm hunting and fishing? Yes. But does that take the place of public worship? And the answer is no. No true Israelite in the Old Testament could ever be satisfied with just mere private worship. Likewise, no true Israelite, no true Christian in this day and time can be satisfied with mere private worship. We long to be with the people of God. Alice and I laugh and we talk about when we come in here on Sunday morning. You know, there's times I almost have to slap this pulpit to get your attention. You know why? You're talking. You're fellowshipping. You're seeing your friends and your brethren whom you haven't seen all week. Isn't it amazing how natural it is when we get together to fellowship with each other? And then when we get together, how natural it is when our minds go to the things of God. Now, before I go further, let me make some applications. I want you to see that you cannot be indifferent as a child of God to the public worship of God. You cannot be indifferent to that. I find it absolutely amazing that some people have the attitude, well, if I go, I go. If I don't, I don't. It's I don't understand that. I can't comprehend that. The only thing I can say, someone is really probably not genuinely converted. Because you and I, who are the people of God, not only will worship God privately, we want to worship God publicly as well. We want to be with the assembly of the saints. Now, another thing is this, folks. If we understand 1 Corinthians 3, especially 16 and 17, it means this. It means as God's people, we're going to make sure that we do not do anything to hinder or to eclipse the worship of God. You ought not ever to come to church with what you and I would call bad attitudes, evil hearts, wicked dispositions. Why? Well, let me tell you. You can find out very quickly that it takes just one individual to really ruin a worship service. Really. I was preaching in one church, and I'm not going to mention the state, but I preached one night, and I looked at the pastor and I said, after service, I said, who was that elderly man on the right side of the church? And who was that elderly woman on the left-hand side of the church? They sat in the same pew up front, but different sides. He said, why do you ask? That's because you've got real problems in this church, and you've got real problems with those two people. I said, I don't even know who they are. But I sensed and I picked up on some real horrible attitudes and dispositions. I said, I could just tell looking at them. There's something wrong in their lives. He said, that's a brother and sister. He said, they fell out over a family inheritance and they have not spoken to each other in 10 years. And yet they still come to this church. One sits on one side, one sits on the other side, won't even look at each other. I said, and you have not dealt with it? You have not disciplined them? I said, that's just as wicked and wrong on your part as it is on their part. But here I was, a stranger there, and I picked up on it in one sermon, one message. Now, the point I'm trying to make is this, folks. The Bible says of the early church, they were with one accord. You remember in Romans 15, we're to have one mouth, we're to have one mind, that we may glorify our God. That means this. That means we better make sure that, as the Scripture says, we better endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We don't make the unity, but we make dead sure we keep the unity. That means our envies, our jealousies, our hard feelings, all of that must go if we're going to worship God acceptably. Thirdly, let me point this out. It means that you and I are to be jealous to guard our own hearts. Now, it's true. I can't keep Robert's heart. I can't keep Harry's heart. But I'm responsible to keep my heart. And the Bible says in Proverbs 4 and verse 23, keep thy heart with all diligence. Why? For out of it are the issues of life. I'm responsible before God that when I come, that I come with a holy heart. Let me ask you. If I come with known sin in my heart, is that going to be acceptable before God? No. I'm not only hindering my worship, I'm also hindering other people's worship as well. So God tells us that if we're going to worship Him acceptably, we must worship Him in the place where He peculiarly and particularly manifests Himself. And when we do that, we must give due attention to the fact that we must do everything to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, as the Word of God says. Now, let me go a little bit further. Because before I close, I want to deal with the preparation for acceptable worship. Now, it is true, our Lord said in John 15 in verse 3, without me, you can do nothing. You know, I've been in churches where people have talked to me about their pastor, and I'm sure people have said probably the same thing about me. But I've had people come to me and tell me, well, Pastor, if you don't mind, if you could talk to our pastor, because, you know, we're just not really getting anything out of his sermons. And I said, well, I don't mind talking to him, but I said, let me ask you a question. Have you ever considered the fact that it might not be your pastor? Now, let me tell you something, folks. Now, listen carefully. I don't care how much I've studied. I don't care how much I've prepared. I don't care how good the sermon is. I don't care if it's the best sermon in the world. I don't care if it has the best oratory, the best illustration. Do you realize something? Unless your heart is prepared, you'll never receive one benefit from the message. Do you know that? You see, you are responsible before God to prepare your heart. Now, the Bible says in Proverbs 16, the preparations of the heart in man are from the Lord. It is true that God is sovereign and God must prepare our hearts. But look in your Bibles to Hosea chapter 10. Daniel, Hosea. Hosea chapter 10, and look, if you would please, at verse 12 at what God says. Hosea chapter 10, notice verse 12. Now, the Bible says in Proverbs 16 in verse 1, the preparations of the heart in man are from the Lord. That's true. If our hearts are ever prepared, God must prepare them. But look what he says in Hosea 10 and verse 12. Sow to yourselves in righteousness, reap in mercy, break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord till he come and rain righteousness upon you. Now listen carefully. The ability to prepare our hearts belongs to God. The responsibility to prepare our hearts belongs to us. We must seek him to prepare our hearts. God says that we're to sow to ourselves in righteousness that we may reap in mercy. We must break up our fallow ground where it's time to seek the Lord till he come and rain righteousness upon me. Now, the problem is this. Many times we come to church with our hearts unprepared. I know this. There's not a man in this church building that this spring would go outside and just take his garden seed and throw it on the top of the ground and walk off and leave it. You know why you wouldn't do that? Because you know that if you want a garden, your ground must be prepared. And you break up that fallow ground. You break up that hard ground. You soften it so that ground will be receptive to the seed and the fertilizer and the water. That's exactly what God is saying. God is saying you're responsible to prepare your heart to hear the Word. Now, you could call your preparation two-phased. There'd be what you and I would call indirect preparation and specific preparation. Indirect preparation would refer to what you and I would call constant or continual or daily preparation. Specific would be temporary and intense preparation. Let me give you an illustration. I mentioned this before. I enjoy watching gymnastics because I'm so inflexible. I delight seeing some people that are flexible. But here's a gymnast. What does a gymnast do to stay in shape? Exercises constantly. Stretches on a regular basis. But now if there is a gymnastic tournament that is coming up, a month or so before that tournament, what does that gymnast do? Increase that exercise. Increase that stretching, increase that training just to go to that tournament. So, you could say the same thing is like in the Christian life. We have this constant, continual preparation. That is, we keep our hearts, we pray, we study the Scripture, we do things that are required of us on a daily basis. We use the private means of grace. But then when it nears the Lord's Day, then there are other things that you can do specifically and directly. Now, the old Puritans used to call this Sabbath preparation. So, on the night or the day before the Lord's Day, they would begin to prepare their lives for worship on the Lord's Day. Now, let me just show you a passage. Look in your Bibles to Psalm 15. This is a wonderful psalm. Psalm 15. And look what David writes. Psalm 15. He begins by asking this question. Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? Now watch. He that walketh uprightly and worketh righteousness and speaketh the truth in his heart. He that backbiteth not with his tongue, nor doeth evil to his neighbor, nor taketh up a reproach against his neighbor, and whose eyes a vile person is contemned, but he honoreth them that fear the Lord. He that sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not. He that putteth not out his money to usury, nor taketh the reward against the innocent. He that doeth these things shall never be moved. You could say that Psalm 15 is what you and I would call constant and continual preparation. That is, we ought to constantly and continually be walking uprightly, working righteousness, speaking the truth, not backbiting, that kind of thing. But how about when you get to a passage like 1 John 1:9, when he says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, if I were to ask you, how many of you sinned this past week? Raise your hand. Every hand would be raised. Now, if I were to ask you, how many of you confessed and acknowledged and repented of that sin or those sins? Raise your hand. You follow what I'm saying? David said in Psalm 66 and verse 18, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. He said, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord's not going to hear my prayer. If God will not hear our prayer, now listen, if God will not hear our prayer, if we just regard iniquity in our heart, if we come to publicly worship God and give Him the honor and the glory that's due His name, and we know that we have specific sins in our lives that are contrary to God and His Word, how dare we flaunt those sins in His face, unconfessed and unrepented of? Now let me tell you, there are sins you and I usually do not think anything about, but they're sins nonetheless. I can assure you there are husbands and wives who have their spats. They get mad at each other. They say things to each other they ought not say. You know what 1 Peter 3 and verse 7 says? Let me just quote it. Likewise, you husbands, dwell with them, that is the wives, according to knowledge, giving honor to the wife as the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. Do you realize if a husband and wife are not right with each other, they're not right with God? How in the world can you give God public worship if you are still fighting each other and mad at each other? You see what I'm saying? I'm not saying you have to go out and commit adultery and you have to go out and steal and kill and get drunk to have something to confess. How many of us have bad attitudes? All I'm saying is this. If we're going to bring to God acceptable worship, we must come with a clean heart. And the only way our hearts can be cleansed is by the blood of Jesus Christ. We ought to acknowledge our sins and ask for repentance and ask for grace and ask for mercy. And then as part of this preparation, as I mentioned it before, we need to determine that we're going to be our best on the Lord's Day morning. Help me out. See how many of you remember this Old Testament passage. Do you remember when the ark was returned to Jerusalem? The Bible says that David danced before the Lord. Help me out. What's the rest of that verse say? You don't remember? With all his might. David danced before the Lord with all his might. Everything that was in him, he was jumping up and down and praising the Lord that the ark had been brought back. Now, are you listening? How in the world can you be your best on the Lord's Day morning and give God worship with all your might if you've been up to 3 o'clock in the morning watching the late, late, late movie. See, you can't. Now, I'm just simply trying to say, we need to make preparations so we can be mentally alert as well as spiritually and physically alert. Now, I realize there are times when that cannot always be. If you've got a sick child and you have to stay up to 2 o'clock in the morning, God understands that. If you're ministering to someone, God understands that. Alice can tell you, there have been innumerable times in my ministry. I planned, I prepared, and all of a sudden, there's been a death, there's been something, and I look at Alice and say, what in the world am I going to do? I've got to go here, I've got to minister to this person, what am I going to do? And then we always say, the Lord will work it out, and He always does. There are things that you and I cannot control. In those instances, we understand, and certainly God is understandable. But when you and I just deliberately lay out with no regard for the proper worship of God, no wonder we're so unblessed and we're so empty and we're so dead and dry and dull and barren. Because we have not given to God that which He deserves. We ought to give Him the absolute best. Do you remember all those animal sacrifices? They had to be perfect without blemish. Why? Because He deserves the best. We need not give Him half-hearted worship. He refuses it. He rejects it. We must worship Him in spirit and truth, but worship Him with the totality of our being. Now, look at John 4. I want to point out one thing, and then I'm going to close. Let me ask you, why is it you're even here today listening to this word and offering worship to the one true and the living God? Well, look in John 4 and verse 23. Our Lord says, "But the hour cometh and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth." Why? "For the Father seeketh such to worship Him." You know, I still am so absolutely, totally amazed at the Father's grace in my life. You realize the only reason we're here is because God sought us. Why did He single us out? Who are we? What are we but sinners? I remember as a boy riding along one day on a motorcycle, and I can take you to the very spot. And I remember the thought coming into my mind, what if you died right now? Where would you go? Now, why would those thoughts enter into my mind? I mean, it's true, I was raised in church, but I never heard any gospel preaching and teaching while I was in church. But that thought came into my mind. And you know the answer that I gave to those questions? Here was my answer. Well, I'll make it into heaven somehow. I've made it all my life and everything else. I'll make it in somehow. Which is utter blasphemy. And I've often thought, how stupid, how ignorant, how lost, how ungodly. I mean, I was a religious hypocrite and Pharisee. And yet God, in His mercy and grace, came to me and saved me. And I'm going to tell you, folks, I wasn't looking for Him. He found me. And all of us who have been saved by the grace of God can say with the Apostle Paul, I am what I am only by the grace of God. And isn't it wonderful? We have a seeking Father who seeks His own and brings them to Himself and makes them true worshipers. Let's pray. Father, we're so thankful today for the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray today, Lord, that You would indeed enable us to worship Thee in spirit and in truth. We ask, Lord, that You would teach us to prepare our hearts that we may worship Thee acceptably in reverence and godly fear. Teach us, Lord, to deal honestly and openly with our sins. Teach us, Lord, to prepare our bodies that we may worship Thee with all of our minds. Be mentally awake, physically awake, spiritually alert, that we may concentrate on Thy Word and praise Thee for all of Your mighty works and blessings to us. Help us, Lord, to live for Thee. In the name of Jesus Christ, we ask and pray. Amen.